Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The apostle in the end of chapter 2 has been emphasizing the work of God in gathering Jews and Gentiles together and making them one. That was a difficult transition in the early church, and he emphasizes that that's a mighty work of God. And now he continues that thought about his calling towards the Gentiles. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the external eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The primary reason for our reading this passage of Scripture is found in that 14th verse, and that reference to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see other parts of this chapter, but in that 14th verse, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says that as an expression that says he's going to pray, because then he continues in 16 that he would grant you and that Christ may dwell in you, verse 17. But to bow the knees is an expression of humility and adoration before one who is a mighty king. And that's the idea expressed here as well. We use this passage and others that we're going to be referencing in the course of the sermon as the biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9. This is a continuation of the first article. There's 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed. This is still the first. Last week we considered Lord's Day 8, and that emphasized in the last part of that Lord's Day, I believe in God. Now we continue. The Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. What believest thou when thou sayest this? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, that eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely entirely. That I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Again, the whole of the Apostles' Creed and this article is given to us as the contents of what we must know or what we must believe in order to experience and know salvation. This is what we must believe. He is God, three in one, we considered last week, but he's also Father, Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty. Today is recognized in our nation as Mother's Day. And some find that it's a fault of the scriptures that God is only referred as Father and not as Mother. And there's where we must be careful. Recognizing, again, Isaiah 55, that God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. And when he only refers to himself as Father, it's not a wrong. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways higher than ours. Recognizing that there is greater wisdom, whether we get it or not, in God identifying himself never as Mother, but always as Father. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as a mother towards the Thessalonians, but God always uses Father. When we look then at earthly fathers and mothers, then we recognize, one, that they are only reflections, earthly, weak reflections. And fathers are so weak reflections of God's fatherhood that they need wives, they need mothers, better to fill out the picture of what God the Father is. So instead of seeing this as a weakness or a frailty on the part of God to identify himself only as fathers, let's turn around and realize instead that earthly fathers are that weak reflections, that they need mothers to stand next to them to parent, not only to give birth, but also to raise children in the recognition that they're just pictures of the real Father that every child of God has, the real Father that every child of God has. We then look at the concept of God's fatherhood. What is fatherhood? What is the concept as it applies to God? And then we're going to look at the reality, how it is that we, creatures of the dust, those that God called forth and sustained, may call him Father. And then finally we see some implications of that. The name Father is filled with warm, intimate, close identification of a relationship that is very, very close. Now, God, in His establishing of that relationship as He identified it in Genesis 17, verse 7 to Abraham, I will establish a relationship called the covenant with you, to be a God to you. That concept of God's relationship to His people, to Abraham and his seed, His people, is further developed as the revelation of Scripture unfolds. And when God sent His Son in the new dispensation, though there's three or four times in the Old Testament that God is identified as Father, never as frequently, never as often, never as fully developed as what we find in the New when God sent His Son who called God Father. God, a God to you, a Father to you. That includes, again, don't let just what we know of earthly fathers, some wonderful and some terrible. And mothers, some wonderful and some terrible, so that they abort them or they misuse them or abuse them, their children. We learn we have to look above, beyond the picture, just a picture. Pictures have purposes. They serve a purpose. God wants them to serve a purpose. But He wants us to know that that's not the reality. He's the reality. Fatherhood. Fatherhood. Three steps. The first step is that which exists within the being of God, in the relationship of the first person, God the Father, to the second person, God the Son. Did God ever become God? No. He's always been God. He's eternally God. So, God never became Father. He's always been Father. Inside the Trinity. Always. Eternally. And that's found in that relationship, as we considered it last week, between the first person and the second. The second step of fatherhood is that the triune God, all three, is identified in Scripture as the Father of Jesus Christ, the mediator. The Heidelberg Catechism, in the Lord's days prior to the presentation of what we must believe, began the second part of its divisions, knowledge of sin, knowledge of deliverance, knowledge of gratitude, spent two Lord's days on the identification of the mediator we need in order to be granted forgiveness. Knowledge of sin, knowledge of forgiveness by a mediator. That mediator is identified in the Apostles' Creed as the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is the name that the Scriptures give to the second person of the Trinity who, with His divine nature, became also human. When He adopted unto Himself a human nature, then what's inside of God came out of God and is evidenced outside of Him. So the triune God, Father of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7, makes it clear that this was an eternal decree. Jesus didn't become the Son of God in time. Yes, that was realized in His conception. But Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. That eternal decree, God's decree is eternal. It's as God didn't not have a decree and then later on have a decree in eternity. He always had this decree. And in that decree, there was this plan of God. We call it a plan, but in God, it's a reality. Whatever God plans is real. We have a plan and it's written on paper or in our minds and it's not real yet. That's not true of God's decree. His decree is a reality as real as He is. Here is God's decree. Thou art my Son. The triune God is the Father of Jesus Christ, whom we call the Son of God. When Jesus made His first appearance after His resurrection to Martha, then Martha wanted to identify Him as she understood and knew Him before. Jesus' answer, listen, John 20, verse 17. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. I am not yet ascended to my Father. But you go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. And to my God and your God. His Father and our Father is the same. His God, our God, the same. And there's the third step. First, inside the Trinity. Two, outside the Trinity, in the relationship of the triune God to the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But even as He calls God Father, so we may. The same God is the same Father. When Jesus gave seven crosswords, two of them, He addresses the triune God as Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. That identifies, and it was interesting that even in the prayer in the consistory room, that was recognized. That identifies the Jesus as the firstborn, the firstborn of all brethren, of many brethren. That's how it's identified in Romans 8, verse 29. But He's our elder brother. Our elder brother. He's the first. We're brothers in the same family to the same Father. To reveal fatherhood, God created. He decreed to create. And so in the parentheses, in this Lord's Day's answer, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, and who likewise upholds and governs. The next Lord's Day going to emphasize upholds and governs. Here He created. But God created as the stage, or we may say the arena, in which God's going to display His fatherhood. So now, Ephesians 3, as we read it, Paul says, I was made an apostle to declare to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men, Jews and Gentiles, see what is the fellowship of the mystery, namely that God would save Gentiles, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. It was not revealed yet. It is hid in God. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? That makes a lie of those who say the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis, about creation, is not salvific, not about salvation. Jesus was there. No, John 1 tells us that as well. But here, this verse, Ephesians 3, verse 9. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? Colossians 1 says, all things were created by Him and for Him. So that's the stage, that's the setting in which God reveals himself as Father of Jesus Christ. Now, of whom is God Father? It may come sometimes as a surprise that Adam is identified as a son of God. In the genealogy of Mary, that's recorded in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy goes from Mary and her father back in generations all the way to Adam. And the last verse of Luke 3, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Because God created Adam in his own image and likeness. That's part of what it means that Adam was the son of God. However, Adam fell grievously, horrifyingly. And that made he and his descendants spiritually and morally, no longer the children of God, but instead the children of the devil. So Jesus could say in John 8, verse 44, ye, to unbelievers, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do, or ye will to do, you want to do the will of your father, the devil. So, for there to be children of God again, Adam, but when he lost it for himself and all of his descendants, there's no children of God. For there to be children of God again, then there must be that gracious, unbelievably gracious and merciful work of God giving to some that are now adopted, not created children of God, but adopted children of God, and for Christ's sake. There's the concept. In the triune God, outside of the triune God in Jesus Christ, to those that God is pleased in his mercy to adopt. Now let's look at the reality of that adoption. The reality is that God gives to us, in whom he's worked faith, the ability to say of that Creator, that Almighty God, Father, Father. First, understand, and we'll detail this in the next four steps, but understand that the only way that any human, any child of Adam, may be able to call God Father, I want to emphasize this again, is through and because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Son as the mediator. God's fatherhood to us is an extension of his fatherhood to Jesus. We, who are adopted, have the same father love as Jesus did. He addresses Jesus as my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He let him know over and over. He's loved. I love him. And he uses that same word to describe his attitude towards us. My beloved son. Colossians 3. There's many times, places, but I love that one in Colossians 3 when he says, put on therefore, elect of God, holy, beloved. Then he gives the eight virtues we are to put on. But elect of God, holy, beloved, beloved. The same name God uses for Jesus, He uses for us, His Son and us. So we have all the rights and all the privileges that Jesus did as the Son of God. He's the only begotten. Now, the Lord willing, in Lord's Day 13, we're going to look at this again, very interestingly. Lord's Day 13, He's the only begotten. Why are we then also able to be called the children of God? But we'll get that later. Now, there's four steps in the God's work of realizing adoption for us. How does God become the spiritual father of the elect so that they are His spiritually adopted children? We read from Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 1, God says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Here it is. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. The same thing is reflected in that familiar verse, Romans 8, verse 29. Whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So one, He predestinated, He elected, He chose us unto the position of being children of His. Two, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, He took upon Himself a human nature, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son did everything that was necessary for God to adopt sinners of the dust and adopt us into His family. And some have worded it this way: Jesus, or God, signed the adoption papers by dipping His quill into the blood of His only begotten Son. He dipped His pen in the ink of the blood of His only begotten Son, His death, and signed the adoption papers so that we could be called the children of God. This is the sonship of redemption. Remember, redemption is something that's worked on those who are horrifyingly in debt or imprisoned for life. Then you're redeemed out of that dastardly position and made rich and free in the family of God. God has a family of elect in Christ, bought from the guilt and power of sin, freed from the family of the devil and from that natural relationship which is ours because of our first father and representative head. One, predestinated. Two, redemption, redeemed unto the adoption of children. Three, God's Son gave His Spirit. God's Son gave His Spirit. That Spirit performs a work in, within, each of those that the Father gave to him. The first work of that Spirit of Jesus Christ is that he gives us new birth. We're born again. And the word again in John 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, born again, reborn, not only means a second time, but it also means from above, born from above. We've been born from below on the earth. We're also born from above. Jesus describes it this way to Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked that question. Remember, I must go into my mother's womb. Jesus said, except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is the first work of that Spirit of the Son. There's the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity. When Jesus ascended to God's right hand, he had all the riches and the treasures of salvation as he earned them. But he's located now in heaven. The people who need those blessings are on earth. Acts 2 verse 33, God gave to him the promise of the Spirit so that he would have the ability by giving that Spirit that the Father gave to him now goes through the Son to every one of those of his people on earth. All of those given to him of the Father. His Spirit, the Son's Spirit, the Spirit of the Son of God, is given to each one of us. He regenerates us. And now go back to Galatians chapter 4. That Spirit now works in us. We continue to read. Because ye are sons or children of God, God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son, a child. And if a son or a child, then an heir through Christ. With Christ, through Christ. Romans chapter 8. Speaks the same language as we find in Galatians chapter 4. Romans 8 verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, children of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God works by the proclamation of the gospel and the Spirit of the Son in us says yes. True faith in Christ, the first infallible fruit of election, first infallible fruit that Christ died for us. We're able to look at that God and say, I believe in God, the Father of Christ, and therefore of me, for Jesus' sake. Abba, Father. And Jesus says, no, this is the way I want you to pray. Our Father. It's a beautiful thing that increasingly, as I listen to the prayers of you all, you pause after saying our Father and reflect. I'm a child of God. What a gracious privilege. Our adoption has a fourth step. First, predestination, election. Second is redemption. Third, by the Spirit of the Son. Fourth, is that that will be fully realized when we enter into the glory of heaven. Romans 8. We read from verses 15 and 16. Now verse 23. Well, the context is the earnest expectation of all of the creation is it waits for the manifestation of the sons, the children of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. All of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the final realization of the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We have the soul. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, Jesus said. And when we die, we know our spirit goes to him who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12. But the body yet is redeemed too, but it goes to the grave. When will the body be redeemed? When Jesus comes again and graves will be opened, John chapter 5. And we will be raised with our new bodies unto the resurrection of life. Romans 8:23. Realized in predestination, in redemption, in the sinning of the Spirit, and finally, when Jesus comes again and he redeems our bodies, we'll be conformed in soul and body to the image of the Son. Five implications that we draw from this privileged position that is now ours. First, realize that this gracious position of being able to call God Father is specially privileged. Specially privileged because not everybody, but only some. It is false, it is a lie, to speak of the universal fatherhood of God over all mankind. And be careful when the ungodly, especially at times of the Olympics games, you like to speak of the universal brotherhood of all men. Just as there is no universal fatherhood of God, so there is no universal brotherhood of all men. They are of their father, the devil. We are brothers and sisters because we are in the family of God. We're brothers, but not with them. Not that we don't pray for them and see them as not yet called. So we pray for them to him who calls the things that are not as if they were. He did it with us. And in no wise are we to conduct ourselves with haughtiness as if we made ourselves to be different from them. But that does make the privilege that is ours as the children of God to be specially special. The work of the mediator overcame the work of our first father, renews that in us. There's only some, there's only a limited number that have the privilege. Appreciate what a privilege you have. Redemption is particular, definite. Not all. Implication one. Implication two. The Catechism words it this way, that as our Father, he provides me with all things necessary for soul and body. He provides us, me, Every earthly father cannot do that. He may want to, he may even pray to God for the ability to provide us, his children, a father, earthly father, his child, children, or child, with all the things that they need, soul and body. But he can't. He needs a wife. He needs a mother to help him. And even then, they are so limited in their ability to reflect the perfect fatherhood of God. God created, God upholds, God governs. So the catechism, when it says he is able to do it, being Almighty God, emphasizes our Father is able to provide us with all things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God is able to provide every need, not want, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He watches over us. He turns all evils for our profit. So the sovereign God is our Father, able to give us all good and to change evil to good. Very closely related to that is the third. Therefore, on Father, I rely. Rely in every circumstance of life. Our nature is always to think we've got to do it by ourselves. We've got to reason it out. We've got to gut it out. We've got to muscle it out. And we learn very quickly, it's way above us in thought. It's way above us as far as will. And it's way above us as far as our ability to strengthen ourselves through it. His children are called instead ceaselessly to trust Father. There's a song, "Be not afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you walk through the waters, I, your Father, will be with you. You will never sink beneath the waves. When the fire is burning all around you, you will never be consumed by the flames. When the fear of loneliness is looming, then remember, I, your Father, am at your side. When you dwell in the exile of a stranger, remember that you are precious in my eyes. You are mine, O my child. I am your Father, and I love you with a perfect love." Another, "O child, child of God, rest assured, your Father is with you. When you wake up in the morning, the Lord, your Father, watches over every step that you take. When the world has knocked you down and you don't know which way to turn, rest assured, your Father is with you. When your friends have turned against you and you feel all alone, your Father watches over every move that you make. He will always be right there to protect and love you, his child. Rest assured, your Father is with you. When darkness drifts around you and your eyes close in sleep, your Father watches over every breath that you take. And when death comes near to bring you home, you have no need to fear. Rest assured, your Father is with you. I can rely on him." In verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, For this cause, I bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the posture of reverence and worship. That's the fourth implication. Bow the knee. Trust Him and bow the knee. Honor your Father, especially when He chastens you. In the valley of tears, we have an Almighty Creator as our Heavenly Father, not just our ally. Here's another one. There are moments on our journey when the path seems dim and our questions have no answers. Bow the knee. There are days when clouds surround us and the rains come more often than not, and there seems no reason for our suffering. We're tempted to think that God doesn't know. Bow the knee. When storms and troubles arise, don't forget that we live by faith and not by sight. Trust the heart of your Father. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. Bow the knee. When you don't understand the purpose of His plan, bow the knee in the presence of your King and Father. Fifth implication. God makes pictures of His fatherhood here on earth. We don't learn what it means to be a father and a mother, a parent, correctly from our earthly fathers and mothers. Those are the ones we instinctively learn from, more than we sometimes want to. But we've got a perfect Father that we have to look at in order to learn what does it mean to be a father, what does it mean to be a mother. He is the one we must reflect. And the best job that we can do as a father and a mother is to teach our children about the real father they have, the real parent, and teach them to walk not as our children, but as His children. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee again that Thou hast opened the way for us as Thy children to address Thee as the God, Creator of heaven and earth, who creates every circumstance, who gives us or does not give us children, who gives us children and then takes them away, who gives us children and then through them tries us. But Thou art the Father whose wisdom is behind it all, whose grace measures every activity of Thy work. We thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee for being our Father. Abba. Amen.